2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. Now, the first sentence in my notes, which perhaps will appear to be a little odd, is this. The text is monstrous. What do I mean by that? It's monstrous in the sense that it shows something of the pettiness to which we are capable if left to ourselves. We can be exceedingly small-minded. There are here three interconnected narratives, that is, it's all connected and all related. And all of them, in a sense, dealing indirectly with a kind of pettiness as opposed to a very real, robust piety. And so we want to look at these three dangers and see how Elisha responds to them. You know, not only does the text demonstrate something of the pettiness to which we might be inclined, but the text is also mysterious. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but there are a great many details that are absent. They're just not present, which is unusual for a narrative generally, and this narrative having to do with the life of Elisha. It is undated, and the principles, except for Elisha, are unknown. Which means that the text isn't necessarily continuous or contiguous. And again, there are no place names mentioned except just minimally. In addition to that, the text is anonymous. The names of the kings are absent, though we might conclude that they were Jehoram, king of Israel, and the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, the second. But they're not mentioned. And I think they're not mentioned specifically, because the text is not only monstrous and mysterious and anonymous, but it's also momentous. And by that I mean that the focus is not upon any of those persons or places per se. And that's why they're not mentioned, at least as I speculate. Because the focus is not on people and places, though they're inferred, as might be expected with a historical narrative, but the focus is upon God himself. And so you can't draw attention to Ben-Hadad or to Jehoram or in some ways even to Elisha. What you have is a focus upon God, his power, his purposes, and the protection of his people. Now, we've already begun to see that in that God's power is personal in verses 1 through 7. It has to do with a particular incident and a particular event, and a man who loses his axe head and so forth. This particular section, verses 8 through 23, is what we might call international. It transcends the individual and it deals with peoples and with nations or at least tribes. And it reminds us that the world is malicious and there's more to lose than a personal loss of an axe head, as significant as that was. But the world is malicious and God is gracious in that context. And so here is the record of miraculous actions with moral or spiritual lessons. Evil abounds, and we face major temptations in the world in which we live. In God's people often feel unsafe, but to borrow the language of Scripture, they are safe in the shadow of the Almighty. Roger Ellsworth, in his little volume on 2 Kings, says, "These messages lift their verses out of the realm of ancient history and make them live." So what are the issues? What are the problems? What are the temptations that we face? There are three of them, as this narrative can be broken down into three sections. The first danger or threat or temptation that we face is the problem of defiance. And this problem of defiance, it surfaces as the king of Syria is addressed. The scenery is clear enough. The king of Syria has been warring against Israel and her king. And it may well have taken place at the same time that we have been studying, but it's not necessary to conclude that it does. The king of Syria is not just attacking in one big major campaign, but it seems as if he's sending out individual raiding parties seeking to do as much damage as he possibly can. At each occasion was frustrating as Israel had to face the temptation again and again. But Syria is also frustrated, because every time the king thinks that the king of Israel is in a particular place, he sends out his troops and the king and his armies are just not there. And so Israel is prevented from being overwhelmed and destroyed, and Israel is protected. And so the king of Syria can't figure out what's going on. And so he draws the conclusion, there must be a mole. There must be a spy. Who is it that loves Israel and is defending her, or at least getting the word out and getting the message? And so they're always one step ahead of us, and they escape. Am I the only one who is against Israel? Or who is the mole that is reporting all of this? Well, who really is the king of Syria defying? On the surface, it appears as if he's defying Israel because Israel keeps fleeing. But in reality, he's defying God, whose people Israel is, and whose prophet is Elisha. Nations are not in control of the destiny of God's people, but God himself is. And so this being one step ahead of the king of Syria brings with it a powerful spiritual lesson, that God's people remain in God's hands. And it's the king of Syria who is defying the plan of God. And there's the temptation. Defiance. Defiance of God's plan. Defiance of God's purpose. We don't control our own destiny. God's people don't control their own destiny. God himself does. I'm reminded of the account in 1 Samuel chapter 5 where the Philistines have stolen the Ark of God. And they've set it up in the house of their god, Dagon. And they come in the morning and Dagon has fallen on his nose or fallen on his face. Put him back up, next day he's fallen again. Put him up, he's fallen again. God is the God of his people. And Dagon is not the God of anyone. The policy was to take out Elisha, because if you can take out Elisha, then you're going to take out Israel and the king of Israel. But God would have none of it, because he was God's servant. Well, we don't live in a world that reflects the character of ancient Israel. We don't have kings. Well, I suppose we do, but we don't. We don't have kings and queens and all of the rest. And yet people have a great many ways of denying God and his word. How many today deny that God is creator? That God is the ruler of his universe, that he governs the universe? How many scoff at future judgment? How many scoff at the terms of the gospel? Their defiance is not against us, but against God himself. Their arrogance and their assurance don't make God go away any more than the planning and the plotting of the king of Assyria. Jesus himself was tempted. He was tempted in the wilderness. And he remained victorious. One writer has said, "The eyes spiritually open have seen them. Even when the sword flashed or the flames wrapped them in indescribable torment, the sense of God's protection has least deserted his saints, when to the world's eyes they seem to have been most utterly abandoned." Dale Ralph Davis uses an illustration. He said in the late 19th century, there was a real problem. There was a plague of locusts. I think it was in Montana or someplace. And trains, as they were making their way along the tracks and generally up the side of a hill or a mountain, would crash or smash into these locusts, and they would die by the thousands or even more. And they were landing on the tracks, and they're full of oil, apparently. And so the tracks were oily. And so what happened was the wheels of the train and the tracks just kept going around and around and around and around. They weren't going anywhere. Power, but no traction. And I think that's a good illustration of what we find here with the king's defiance. In an attempt to get rid of Elisha, in an attempt through his raids to get rid of the nation of Israel, lots of power, but no traction. And that's the kind of world we live in. The world of unbelief is a world that is marked by enormous power, but at the end of the day, no real eternal traction. So the first problem or the first temptation, which is so readily prevalent in the world, and we may be susceptible to it as well, is the problem or the temptation of defiance. The second is the problem of despair. In verses 15 through 19. And this is the message that was addressed to God's servant, to his servant, Elisha. Dothan was just a few miles north of Samaria. And Elisha and his servant had fled there. And as they get up one morning, the servant looks out and he sees the enemy everywhere. The Syrians have marshaled their armies and they have surrounded Elisha and the people of God. And the servant of Elisha responds accordingly. He responds fearfully and he brings a report to Elisha that there's absolutely no hope whatsoever at all. The situation is desperate. What to do? Well, there wasn't much that they could do. Perhaps it entered the mind of the servant to flee, but where would they flee? Where would they go? And how would they be able to do that? No, there's absolutely no hope. And Elisha says to the servant, don't despair. There are more with us than there are with them. Servant looks out, doesn't see anybody but the enemy. And so Elisha prays, and he prays that the Lord would open the eyes of this servant, that he might see reality. Now, when we think of reality, we need to remember that there are two parts to reality. There is what we see, and I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, and presumably you're real and presumably I'm real, and we can see one another. But we cannot see what is hidden unless our eyes have been opened. There are all sorts of things we cannot see and have never seen until we come to the scriptures and our eyes are open because of God's revelation and because of his illumination. Jesus said on one occasion, no man can enter the kingdom. No man can see the kingdom. And the implication there is, of course, unless the eyes are open. The prayer was a prayer that this man would have his eyes opened that he might see the other half of reality. And what he sees are a whole host of soldiers and of fiery chariots. And that's significant because a fiery chariot is a symbol of God's presence. Remember in chapter 2, Elijah was taken up to heaven. How? In a fiery chariot. And so what the servant now sees is this impressive revelation and his eyes opened by illumination. And what he comes to see is what Ray Dillard refers to as the God of Israel. Here's the sentence. The God of Israel was a warrior who fought in behalf of his people. God is the divine warrior who comes to the aid of his people. Roger Ellsworth writes, but the Christian knows that the unseen part is there, and he refuses to govern his life as though the seen world is all that there is. And so that's a temptation, is it not? And it's a problem. problem which we face, the problem of despair, of governing and guiding our lives solely and entirely by what we see. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian is about to leave the porter's house. He sees the house beautiful and he sees two massive lions. And what he doesn't see is that the lions are chained. And so Spurgeon says of this servant of Elisha, he could see the danger, but he could not see the deliverance. And so again, John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see. Can't see the kingdom. Dale Ralph Davis writes, it's good to hear this truth, but so much more consoling to be held by this truth. And so there's the problem or the danger of defiance, problem or danger of despair. And thirdly, what we might call the problem of discernment. Or the problem of destruction. Bear with me, I'll come back to that in just a moment. And this is now addressed to the king of Israel. So the Syrians have been addressed. The servant of the Lord, of Elisha, has been addressed. And now the king of Israel himself is being addressed. And in that particular context, beginning in verse 20, as the men coming into Samaria, Jehovah or Elisha prays that the Lord might open the eyes of those who have been blinded and led to Samaria or north of Samaria. They were struck with blindness. And the word for blindness here is used only two times in the Old Testament. Here, and again in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 11, where the Sodomites near Lot's house were struck with blindness. And it may be that this blind was a loss of function more than a loss of faculty. After all, how would this large army be led into Samaria if they were functionally blind? Don't have answers to all of those questions. But the point is, they could not see. David says, the blindness certainly here and probably in Genesis 19 is not an absence of sight, but some sort of visionary befuddlement or visual confusion. Elisha, after all, was able to lead them on a 10-mile jaunt to Samaria. Well, in any event, the message is revelational and prophetical. What do we do? What does Israel do with the remnants of this army or raiding party? It seems logical that they are the enemy and they ought to be destroyed. And so the king has a tendency to see a bloodbath where Elisha wants to provide a banquet. Elisha's point is that the victor can afford to be magnanimous. And this is certainly true in terms of military science. John Gill writes in the 18th century, and it's as true today as it was in that day, when soldiers are made prisoners of war, it is contrary to humanity, to laws of nature and nations, to kill them in cold blood, and much more those who were taken not by his sword and bow, but by the power and providence of God. There's a principle here, and it's a principle that transcends ages and it transcends nations. That's not to say it's never been violated, it certainly has. But a principle that comes down to us even before the time of Christ, doing good to one's enemies. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, and Exodus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. Ellsworth says, the message to the king of Israel in verses 19 through 25, overcomes evil with good, took them from death to dining. And John Peter Lange says, in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is hidden from the world, blind men every day receive their sight, and men who see are smitten with blindness. Matthew Henry writes, see the power of God over the minds and understanding of men both ways. He enlightened the eyes of Elisha's friend and darkened the eyes of his foes, that they might see indeed, but not perceive. For this twofold judgment came into the world, that those who see not might see, and those who see might be made blind. And so here is a response. Here is a manner of treating the enemy that honors God, serviceable to the civil good, conforms to the character of a king, and is a credit or honor to true religion. In other words, a citation from John Gill. And so there's the problem of discernment. The problem what to do with the enemy. And what to do was to show mercy. I want you to consider several things as we bring this to a conclusion. How did Elisha know the plans of the Syrian king? He knew them because God knew them. God knows everything about us. Everything that there is to know about us. And as one writer said after making that statement, how does that make you feel? Think about that for a moment. How does that make you feel? Well, on the one hand, in a difficult situation, makes us feel pretty good. But when we're confronting our sins and not dealing with them, it ought to almost terrify us. God knows your heart. God knows the heart of the Syrian king. God knows the heart of Elisha's servant. God knows the heart of Israel's king. Second thing that we ought to learn from the text is this, and that is that there is an unseen battle underlying the world. Jesus, our divine warrior, has defeated the enemy of our soul. And therefore there is hope. And there was hope for Israel in Babylon. And Israel was reading this when in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. And as they look out and they see their despair and their defiance, they were in captivity because of their defiance, their despair, and wondering what to do, they could read this text and they could say, there is hope. And so we could read the text and we could look at these three different vignettes, as it were, that are all connected. And we too can say, there's hope. There's hope in the midst of defiance. There's hope in the midst of despair. When all we can see is a hillside full of chariots and horsemen and soldiers and all the rest, or the equivalent of that. And there's hope even as we live in a world where we don't always know what to do. Well, thirdly and finally, unless there is illumination, there can be no conversion. God opens blind eyes. You'd have to be blind not to see that in the text. God opens blind eyes. We often say, seeing is believing. If I can't see it, how can I believe it? But for the Christian, that phrase is turned on its head. For us, it's not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. Get the concept? Believing is seeing. Believing what God has revealed, coming under the illumination of the Spirit of God, we believe what we cannot see. But we believe it nevertheless because we know it to be true. And the spiritual forces in the world are greater than the forces of wickedness. Or as Paul put it, if God be for us, who could be against us? And really that captures what's going on in this text. It's a biblical piety, a robust piety, a piety that is rooted in revelation and illumination that enables us to chart our way through all the pettiness and the sinfulness of this life. And so, for Elisha, for the servant, for the people of Israel, God was for them. Their divine warrior would act for them, and they would come through it all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you might cement these truths in our hearts and in our minds. Prepare us for the week to come and all of the things that we will need to face. And bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.